When you think of the word wilderness, what comes to mind? What's that, Betsy? Wild, yeah. What else comes to mind? Bears, yeah. Forest, mountains, yeah. Trees, yeah. What's that, Tony? Snakes, man. Some scary things in the wilderness, huh? Yeah. What do you say, Angel? Yeah, out in the middle of nowhere. And this is kind of where we're going this morning. Wilderness has this idea of danger, of being out in the middle of nowhere, of barrenness, feeling lost. Despair, confused, forsaken. It's a wasteland. There's not much there. It's also been known for Christians as a place of testing our faith in God. Is it genuine faith? Jesus, after he was baptized, he was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness, and he was tested in his obedience and his trust in his Father through the work of Satan. Nonetheless, for us as Christians, we will embark upon wildernesses. Some of you may be in a wilderness right now. Some of us may be walking in a wilderness in the days ahead. Or maybe it's been in the past. But nonetheless, for our Christian walk, we will experience wilderness. We will. And for us, we tend to... Tigers and bears? How's it go, Casey? What's that? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my! We avoid the wilderness. We don't like the wilderness. We don't want to be there. But from Numbers, from the people of Israel, God has a lot to teach us about the wilderness. Some lessons, some good lessons that he wants us to receive this morning. This year as a church, we've been going through a survey of the Bible. And last week, Pastor Sean spoke about Deuteronomy and Numbers. Today we will look a little more closely in the story of the wilderness of the people of Israel who tried to follow the Lord. And the context in the wilderness was this: they had about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So roughly around 2.4 million people that are in the wilderness. And they just left Egypt. They were set free from God and left Egypt. They've been out in the wilderness for about 2 years now. Having been journeying in the wilderness with God to the promised land. A land that God said is flowing with milk and honey. And now they're in this camp, and they have camped. They camped out with tents in the wilderness called Paran. So there should be a map there. So basically, they were in Egypt around Mount Sinai, traveled up, and now they're kind of in the wilderness of Paran, or Kadesh, more so. Okay, so they're right there in that wilderness of Paran, and the promised land is more towards the wilderness of Zin and moving upward towards Israel. So they're getting close to this promised land. But in Numbers 13, God tells them, hey, to look at this promised land, go send out 12 spies. 12 spies. Look very closely here. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 13, verse 1. Send men out to spy the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. 12 spies. So they went, and they spent 40 days spying out the land. and they returned. And look at verse 26. They returned and they brought back fruit from the land, yet they gave the people a bad report, saying in verse 32, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And it's from this point in the wilderness story that we will look more closely at chapter 14 and what happens after they saw the promised land, yet they heard this bad report from 10 spies saying, hey, there's giants there. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's not good. We're as small as grasshoppers. And then chapter 14 begins. And this is when we're gonna look at three lessons in chapter 14 that will help us out. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand your word in Numbers 14. Understand our journey in the wilderness and some things that we need to know and be encouraged in. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read just straight through Numbers 14, verses 1 through 35. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation set to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at that tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you have brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, is it because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness? And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, yet put me to the test 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give them. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. And of all your number, listen to the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into this land which I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness. 40 years you shall suffer for your faithlessness. Until the last, your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to this congregation who have gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and they shall die. The congregation's response to the bad report from the 10 spies, they saw the giants, is that they cried loudly. They wept. They were afraid in verse 1. Why? Well, from our previous text, they saw these massive giants. And in verse 13, chapter 13, 28, also said that these walls were fortified. These were big walls. They weren't used to that. They were used to methods of tents at this time, not walls. And so they're looking at these huge walls and these giants and saying, we got to scale these walls. We got to defeat these giants. Who are these sons of Anak that we see in chapter 13? The Anakites were a formidable race of giant warlike people. That word most likely means long-necked or tall. The Hebrews thought to them to be the descendants of Nephilim, a powerful race who dominated the pre-flood world. As Genesis 6:4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They were mighty men. So Israel feared them. They knew that they knew from history who these people were. And in verse chapter 14, 2, Moses and Aaron, they say to Moses and Aaron, we better just die in this wilderness. They start grumbling and complaining. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Their wives and the little ones, our wives and our little ones become prey. Would it not be better for us just to go back to Egypt? And so in verse 5, they decide to discuss plans as to going back to Egypt. How does Israel respond, the leadership of Israel? They tear their clothes off. Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron are upset. That concept of tearing the clothes was a common ancient practice indicating emotional grief, anguish. So Joshua and Caleb tried to convince them in verse 7 to encourage the people, say, hey, we saw this land, and it's exceedingly good, better than anything you guys experienced, but it didn't work. Then in verse 8, they say, if the Lord delights in us, he will surely bring us into this land. But that word, if, is a condition. What do they mean by that? The Lord is more than willing to hold true to his people entering into the promised land, for he told them to do so, only if they do not rebel against the Lord. And so Caleb and Joshua, they say, hey, their protection is removed from them. They're like bread for us. We can surely defeat them. Do you know what? When Israel heard the words of Caleb and Joshua, they didn't like it in verse 10. They picked up stones, and they wanted to stone them. This brings us to our first point. God is wanting us to grow, to trust him in the wilderness. Look a little more closely at this story. Israel's fears of the giants and the mighty walls of the land in Canaan exposed their real faith. Exposed their faith. Instead of turning to the Lord in that moment for strength, their fears gave rise to complaining. Then it grew to despair. Would that we have died in Egypt or died in this wilderness. And eventually it showed their true colors. But they didn't believe in God. They said, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to be killed by the edge of the sword? The Lord even confirms their unbelief. If you look for us at verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of the signs? He pulled the curtain and said, this is their heart. See, God wanted Israel to trust in him in the midst of the giants, yet they just couldn't. They couldn't. The giant was too big for them. But for Joshua and Caleb, it's a different story. These men saw the giants firsthand, yet the fear that they might have experienced, because they are humans, they didn't allow it to affect them. But instead, that it allowed them to trust God, to run to God even more in the midst of what they were experiencing. They make this abundantly clear. Look at verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from us. They believed wholeheartedly that the Lord was with them. Therefore, God was surely going to give the victory. That word bread for us, the commentary says that it's an idea that these enemies were set right before us to be fed upon, then to be fought with. So easily, so pleasantly. Like, here you go. It's like bread, piece of bread that's handed to you. And you just go ahead and devour it. So easy, so simple, right? That is what they believed God was going to do with these giants. Here you go. Simple. Just trust in me. I got this. Don't worry. It's like bread eating. Wow. Talk about different perspective, a different vision than these people of Israel. Oh my gosh. Do we see this, church? They believed that God was bigger than these little giants, that these giants were small in comparison to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to see this. We need to know something here about wilderness. From Joshua and Caleb, they believed in Psalm 118 that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I shall look in triumph over my enemies who hate me. In the midst of the giants, Caleb and Joshua's faith grew. Wow. What's the application for us? Giants are bound to happen in our life. You might be experiencing one right now. It's a part of the wilderness struggle that we all face. What are those giants? Remember, those giants, just like Israel, they cause us to fear. And then they cause us to grumble and complain. And then they threaten us to maybe say, hey, God's not good enough. I want something better. I'm going to turn back. That's kind of the process that happens when giants affect us and we allow those things to affect us. Just this past Friday, I was at the coffee pot and I bumped into two people. One adult, one youth that I love. One youth was complaining about issues with girlfriend stuff. Nothing new for a teenager. And this adult was complaining over issues with their job. And I'll tell you what, for like 30 minutes, collectively, they complained and grumbled. And I loved them through it. Absolutely, I'm not here to condemn. But I connected that, what I experienced there, to the story and said, oh, hold on here. There's something much deeper that's at work there, that is revealed. Their lack of trust in God. You see that? But they didn't believe that, oh, God God is sovereign, and God has allowed these things to happen to grow me in my faith, to cause me to go to him, to trust in him more. They couldn't see that yet. I told the lady, I said, I think there's a hidden gem there, as she was complaining. I said, I think there's a hidden gem. She couldn't understand. See, God has a purpose for these giants that we face. Romans 8:28. God works all things out for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. It's not to grumble and complain like to go after Egypt again, like Israel. But instead, he gives us an opportunity to grow in our faith in him, to run to him in prayer and to his word, to see a new perspective, a new vision. As David, he runs in Psalm 24. He says, though an army encamps against me, my heart shall not fear. The war rise up, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask, and this I do, I will seek the Lord. I will dwell in his house of the Lord. I will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He went right to God. He went right to God. And you know what? After he went right to God, this is what happens. He said, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. And then he says this, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies. And now my head, because I dwelled in the presence of God, because God gave me a new vision, new perspective, new desires. Those giants, that's like bread to me. Mm-mm. This is why James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its full, its completeness, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says, count it pure joy when those giants come. Testing of your faith that produces endurance grows our faith in God. God has a purpose for why we have giants in our life. So that we can say more confidently, he will never leave me nor forsake me. And we can say, God is for us. Who can be against us? See, as we journey together in the wilderness, we will face giants of various kinds all over the place. Tigers, lions, and bears, oh my. It will happen, especially if we're pursuing God. Especially as a Christian, if we're saying, okay, I am surrendered to God. God, you're all mine. God's going to bring some giants in your life, some testing of our faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? And we got to see that God is wanting to grow us, experiencing his faithfulness and his provision and his love for us. For he is surely faithful. As Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness. So point one is this. In the wilderness, God is always wanting to grow our faith in him. Let's continue on in the text here. Just before the people could pick up a stone, God put a stop to all this. Look at verse 10 again. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. What is the glory of the Lord? The word glory means heaviness. What's going on is the very presence of God and his holiness descended and dwelled there right there in the tent of meeting. What was this tent of meeting? The tent of meeting was the central place in the Israelite camp. As all the other tents surrounded the tent of meeting. It was a central place in which God's holiness, his very presence, would dwell. Exodus 33:9 says, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. It goes on and says, he would speak to him face to face like a friend. It was there in the central place of this Israelite camp that God had a few words to say to Moses. Look at verse 11. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me? In spite of all the signs that I've done, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make your nation greater and mightier than they." Do we feel the weight of God's word here? Disinherit his people. My son Nathan, I love him, but my goodness, he is putting me and my wife to the test. Well, this past week, he ran right through a stop sign while his dad was saying, "Stop, stop, stop." And his brother and sister were modeling it very well. Nathan just kept on cruising right through the stop sign to South Park. Another time, maybe it was the day later, or maybe the same day probably, we're getting ready to go in the car, and I had to grab something from the house, and Nathan's in the front seat of the car, and he's doing something, and I get back in the car, and I said, "Nathan, get back to your seat." So he goes back in the seat. "Good boy, good boy." And then I look in the CD player, and it starts, like, making this weird noise. I'm like, what the heck? Nathan stuck a quarter in that CD player. In the CD player. I was like, oh my gosh, what am I gonna do? So I take a tool and before it drops, I'm like, oh my gosh. Last night, Nathan, did I tell you I love him? He got upset because he didn't want a snack. Well, he wanted a snack, but it wasn't the right snack. So he decided to flip a piece of furniture over in our living room. New living room, by the way. He just went, ugh! What? What? We had to do some discipline there. In one sense, excuse me, I'm losing my thought because of the fun that we're having. But that's kind of the nation of Israel. What Nathan was doing. And God was at the point of saying, I'm going to disinherit you. You know what? I would never say that to my son Nathan. But do you feel that weight? It's like me saying to Nathan, you're not my son anymore. I don't want you. Mm-mm. No. I don't want you. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to raise up another son, greater and mightier than they. I'm going to take on a new son instead of you. So what happens in the story? Look at verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, if you do this, then the Egyptians will hear of it, that you brought up this people and your might from among them." Why does he say the Egyptians? Well, in verse 13, it tells us that God who brought this people and your might from among them, meaning among the Egyptians. Remember, Egyptians knew that of the Lord's power and might firsthand as Yahweh delivered his people out of slavery a couple years ago. So if they heard of God destroying his own people, they would know about it, and they would start spreading the news to other people like the Canaanites. So look at verse 14. Moses goes on to share with God all the things that Egypt and other nations have heard concerning the Lord, and how you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. You dwell with them. You, O Lord, are there face to face. Your cloud stands over them. And you go before them like a pillar of cloud by day and by fire by night. They have heard of God's very presence going with his people, redeeming and leading the way. Everyone is talking about your power and your greatness, Lord. What is Moses doing here with God? What'd you say, sister? Begging. He's begging. He's pleading. And he's doing a good job. See, look. Moses trying to make a case with the Lord. That God, your glory is at stake. Your honor is. And that people are already talking about your greatness and your ability, what you've done with the Exodus story. So look at verse 15. So if you, God, basically follow through with killing this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. The nations will doubt your power and your ability, Lord. Then verse 17, Moses pleads for the Lord's power to be great, but not through judgment, but once again, God displaying his grace. That's why he says in verse 18, Moses declared to the Lord who he is and his promise when he says, the Lord is slow, you, Lord, are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses is saying, God, you are still full of grace. This is who you are. Don't judge these people. Don't condemn them. Verse 19, Moses finally says the bold request to the Lord. He says, please pardon the iniquity of your people according to the greatness of your love, just as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. What does God do with these people? In verse 20, we read, he says, I have pardoned according to your word. Though totally undeserving, the Lord forgave the people's sins, which brings us to our second point. In the wilderness, the Lord's grace abounds over us still. Look a little bit closer. Despite of all the grace that the Lord shown these people as he bore them up on eagle's wings and brought them out of Egypt, he gave them laws and commandments on Mount Sinai. He constantly provided miracles and signs and wonders in the wilderness, and his very presence was always with them, pillar of cloud by day and by night, pillar of fire to lead them. The wilderness showed the worst of Israel. They did not believe the Lord. But as we read in verse 22, have put me to the test 10 times and still have not obeyed my voice. 10 times these people disobeyed, rejected God, complained, murmured, groaned at the Red Sea. They feared and complained over Pharaoh and Egypt marching towards them. In Mara, complained about the water being bitter. At the wilderness of Sin, complained for lack of hunger. At Rephidim, they quarreled due to no water. The people worshiped a golden calf on Mount Sinai. People complained for wanting to eat in the wilderness of Paran. People complained because they were craving for something better than just manna at Taberah. And obviously in this particular instance, people complained in the wilderness of Paran because they were afraid of the Canaanites. And there's probably a few more. They despised the Lord. They did not believe the Lord. They said, I'm not going to obey you. That word despise, we understand from last week, Pastor Sean said, that we see in verse 11, is the idea of holding someone in contempt, to looking down upon somebody, to disregard, and that begins in the heart. Why do these people keep messing up? Hebrews 3:7 actually gives us a little bit more of a clue. Yeah, they did not believe in God, and that's a problem, but their heart wasn't right. Hebrews 3:7 says this, where your fathers, meaning these people, put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. The people have always gone astray in their own hearts. Jeremiah 17 says this, that the heart is deceitful above all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's almost like Israel, I think at times they were trying to like follow the Lord. But their heart, from what Hebrews says and what Jeremiah says, the heart was deceitful. It was sick. It was corrupt. It kept leading them astray from God. And they just couldn't. It kept messing up. Yet God knew their frame. He knew that they were but dust. So instead of condemning and disowning them, he showed them grace. Verse 20, I have pardoned them. The word pardon means forgiven, released, absolved from their sins. The Lord showed immense grace because he understood their frame. He understood, yeah, these people have despised me. But I understand their hearts are just corrupt. They're sinful. I'm going to pardon them again. You see, brothers, we are no different than Israel's falling short in the wilderness. When we follow Christ as a church and in our personal lives, we will see, and we have seen, the ugliness of our own sin and the inability to do sometimes what is right. We start to notice in our own hearts that though we want to do good, the ability to carry that out isn't in there. It's what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18 and 19. For I desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not do, I keep on doing. Can you relate to this struggle? Like, I want to do good. I kind of want to follow God, but like, gosh, I don't have that ability sometimes. Just not there in my heart. And I just fall short. Maybe you want to be content in life, but you just keep wanting more. Or I want to be loving towards others. I keep holding bitterness. I want to live on mission for God. Yeah, I get distracted by the worldly desires. I want to stop sinning in this particular area or respect my parents, but I just can't seem to do it. Whatever it is, that's a wilderness for you in your own heart. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And we deserve death, just like the people of Israel. We deserve death. Yet we need to be reminded of God's grace in that moment. Romans 5 says, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. I love the word abound. It has the idea of above and beyond. Exceedingly great. God's grace is above our sin, our failures, our mistakes, brothers and sisters. All the times we've messed up. It's supreme over sin and death through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love, and while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were yet enemies, God has reconciled us through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. How much more shall we be saved by his life? See, it's in love that he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. See, the people of Israel, they probably thought, oh man, I'm no longer a son. I'm no longer a daughter of Yahweh. Yet God pardoned them. See, when we sin, when we fall short, we condemn ourselves. We begin to think less of ourselves that we're unworthy. Like, oh God, do you still love me? Do you still show me grace? And it's in those moments that we need to be reminded that, yeah, sin has increased there, but grace abounds all the more. That Ephesians says, I am a son and a daughter of God by his grace, by only his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We are forgiven, adopted sons and daughters, all because of his grace. And we need to remind ourselves that daily when we go through the battle of the wilderness, when we see the struggle in our own hearts, we need to remind each other that you are a son and a daughter only by his grace, only through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Not because you're good, but because Jesus is good through his death and resurrection. We need to remind ourselves that to carry us, to encourage us in this wilderness. For his grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in what? Our weakness. I think sometimes we need to talk more about his grace. Just as I think we do. We need to speak the gospel to one another. As a church. We need to say, yeah, you are a son and a daughter by his grace. Don't think less than who you are. We need to speak those words of encouragement. Build one another up. Lesson two from the wilderness. His grace abounds over us still. Although God showed immense grace to Israel, there was a consequence for their rebellion. Let's take a look. Look at verse 21. The Lord tells Moses that he desires the whole earth to be filled with his glory. God's glory is still at stake here, ladies and gents. And he cannot take this disobedient group of people into the land he promised. He can't. Oh, he can. He doesn't want to. So God gives his people what they want. In effect, they suffer the consequences of their own sin and unbelief. God still has grace, but there's consequences for our sin. God still calls them, oh, you're my people, but you're going to suffer the effects of your sin. Look at verse 22 and 23. The Lord says to Moses, none of the men who have seen my glory, my signs I did in Egypt, yet put me to the test, disobeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. Nobody. The word none. 2.4 million people. None. That's a consequence. 2.4 million. Now, probably less than that because of the children. We'll get into that in just a sec. Yet nobody was going to receive the reward of the land flowing with milk and honey. Yet God does mention one individual, in particular in verse 24, Caleb, who was a different spirit, follows the Lord fully. He will enter, and so will his descendants. Joshua will also be a part of entering as well. We will look a little more closely at Caleb. Look at verse 25. God tells Moses, change plans. Take a U-turn and head back to Egypt. Then in verse 26 and 27, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, how long will this wicked congregation grumble at me? And that he has heard the grumblings of the people against him. Why is he telling Moses and Aaron that he has heard the people's grumblings? He tells them of what he's going to do in verse 28. He says, as I live, what you have said in my hearing, I will do. Remember, earlier in the story, the people of Israel, after they heard the bad report, they grumbled and said, would that we have died in this wilderness? God heard it. Okay, you get what you want. We don't think that God hears everything that's spoken. He does. God hears it all. So God gives them what they want. Verse 29, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number, listen to the census from 20 years old and upward. Remember, which was 600,000 people plus who have grumbled against me. In verse 30, he says, none of these people will enter except Caleb and Joshua. God even goes so far in verse 31, it says that your kids, you thought were going to be prey to these giants, they're going to have to also suffer. They're going to have to be like shepherds in this wilderness because of your unfaithfulness for 40 years until the first generation dies. So your kids are going to have to suffer, and they're going to have to wander for about another 38 years until you, as their parents, die. And then I'm going to bring them into the promised land. Wow. Why 40 years? Look at verse 34. The Lord says that according to the number of days that they spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, they shall bear the iniquity then for 40 years. It'll be a long, painful 40 years for the people of Israel. And then verse 34, here's the reason why. He wants them to know his displeasure. He wants them to feel the effect of their rebellion against God. The Lord finishes his words to Moses and Aaron by declaring in verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this is what I'll do to this wicked congregation who came against me. In the wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they will die. You see, it was God's desire in verse 21 that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. Yeah, he couldn't take those people into his promised land, for they profaned his glory. They dishonored his name. They didn't have the right spirit to follow him. With the exception of two people, Joshua and Caleb, they were first generation. And we're going to look at Caleb briefly here. I know we're getting close on time. That Caleb had a different spirit than all the rest that enabled him to follow the Lord fully, even in the wilderness, which leads us to the last point. Followers of God who are spirit-dependent will thrive. Followers of Christ who are spirit-dependent will thrive. You see, in the wilderness, it revealed to Israel their inability to follow the Lord, as we saw from our previous point. Yet, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, look at Numbers 14:24. It says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into this land which he went, and his descendants shall possess. Caleb seemed to thrive in the wilderness mess. He prospered. He flourished amongst 600,000 rebellious plus people. And God liked that and decided to bring him into the promised land. But why Caleb? Here's a few things about Caleb, which is interesting. His name means dog. I just kind of like that. But it has the idea of meekness, of humbleness. He was also a Canaanite. He was not a born and bred Israelite. How many of you guys knew that? Oh, man. Guess my study paid off for something. Look at Numbers. Oh, you can look at Numbers 32:12 if you want. But Numbers 32:12 says this. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenazite. The only other reference to a Canaanite is in Genesis 15:18, when the Lord makes a covenant to Abraham and his offspring as to giving them the land, which is the land of Canaan, but not yet, because it is occupied with the Kenites and the Kenazites. Whoa. You guys see that? Joshua was a Kenazite. Kenazites during Abraham's time were dwelling in Canaan. How interesting. Thus, Caleb is a Canaanite by birth. Not an Israelite. But sometime through the course of his generation and life, he was added to the tribe of Israel. adopted. He was an outsider, though. He was a foreigner, an alien that was added. He did not have the credentials of a born Jew. He didn't have the background. He couldn't say, oh, yeah, look at my past history, my people, my family members. Hey, God's people from Israel. No! He can't say that. Caleb can't say that. Why did I bring this up? Look a little bit closer. Then what does he have? What makes Caleb different from 600,000 people? Verse 24. Because he has a different spirit and he has followed me fully. You see, it was a spirit within him, a spirit that enabled him to follow the Lord fully, a spirit that raised faith inside of him that said, no, those giants, my God is stronger. It was a spirit within him that in the midst of a rebellious, stubborn people, he stood up and said, no, they are bread for us. It was the spirit that empowered this man named Caleb. It wasn't his background. For this man lived not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And this man, God indeed was glorified. And Caleb received the rich blessing of being in the promised land with his God. Thus, we can say that Caleb was a spirit-dependent follower of the Lord because he had a different spirit than all the rest. Brothers and sisters, churches go through seasons. They do. Sometimes they're mountaintops. Yeah! Sometimes they're valleys. Oh no. And other times, it's the wilderness. Time of testing. I sense that I said this last time I preached. I do. I believe this strongly. I sense that we as a church may be in a bit of a wilderness. I do. Wandering around a bit, trying to figure out this thing. Fearful of the unknown. At times we might think to ourselves, hey, I just kind of feel like we'll just survive. I don't know if we're going to make it. Will this church keep the doors open? Maybe some grumbling and complaining. At least I can raise my hand. Right? Right? We have a lot in common with Caleb, though. Remember, Caleb's unimpressive background? We don't have an impressive background. We don't have the credentials. And if we think we do, we have deceived ourselves. For consider your calling. Brothers, not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Not many of us were powerful. Not many of us were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. For it is written, those who boast, boast in the Lord. That scripture is telling us we don't have the credentials. We don't. God has chosen you, chosen us as weak, low people to be his people for his glory. Because he loves us, because of his grace. So that we not only may boast in God, but so that we may depend on God. You guys see that? Second Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 says this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim as anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit. Just as we've been born of the Spirit, We need to depend upon the Spirit in order to thrive. It's in being a Spirit-dependent follower that Jesus is glorified in our lives. That's why Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 16, 14, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. God is at work in our church. God is at work in your lives. Yet, we may be in a wilderness. It's in the wilderness. Just like Joshua, we need to depend upon the Spirit of God. We have to. It's only through him to thrive, to prosper, to say, we will enter into the promised land. We will walk outside of this wilderness and into something much greater. There are greater things in store for you and I in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhoods. God's glory wants to be on display. He wants to make his glory known. Jesus wants to continue to change lives and use us and use us. But it's only going to come as we depend upon the Spirit of God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe that? I think some of us do. But how does this happen? How does this practically happen, Tim? What does this look like? What does it mean to depend upon the Spirit of God? I can't give you all the answers to that. But I can point you very quickly, if you can, turn to Acts 13. I love this. God's been bringing me right to the scripture. I don't know why, but God's been saying, you need to take a look at the church in Antioch. You need to take a look at here, what's going on here. Okay, this is rather somewhat of a new church. I know Paul's been teaching there for a couple years and so forth, but still a rather new church. Yet they were spirit dependent. Look, verse chapter 13, verse 1, we're just going to read to verse 4. Now there in the church of Antioch were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. What's going on in this church? They were spirit dependent. Okay, we're going to gather together, and we're going to pray, we're going to fast, we're going to worship the Lord. And we're going to wait until the Spirit of God speaks. We're going to wait until we are more filled with the Holy Spirit to be sent out to live on mission. Man, they were spirit dependent. They said, we don't have the background. We don't have the ability. But look, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul. If you read on in chapter 13 and 14, man, God did amazing things through Paul and Barnabas. Amazing things. Because it wasn't them. It was the Holy Spirit. Then flip over to, I love this church. Look at chapter 14. Okay, this is good. Verse 26. This is Paul and Barnabas. After their missionary journey, they come back and they sail to Antioch. They sail back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that who? God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. See that? When we're spirit dependent, we're saying, okay, we can't do this without you, Holy Spirit. We can't see this church continue to grow, prosper, flourish. When we're like that, guess what? We got a testimony waiting for us. We can testify to God's greatness. We can testify to his glory. But we need to wait. We need to press in and say, okay, I'm not hearing from God. Okay, let's continue to press in, be dependent. And God would get the glory. Followers of God, like Caleb, followers of God who are spirit dependent will thrive. We will thrive as a church. We will continue to see God do amazing things. I believe he really does want to do amazing things through us as a church together, so that we would come together more and more. On Sundays, my prayer would be that on Sundays, we not only talk about the prayer requests, which are good, I'm not dismissing that, but that we would come together and we'd be talking about the praises of God. We'd be testifying to how great God is, of what he's done this week, more and more and more. Oh my gosh, did you see what happened here with Jesus? You see how God was glorified here? It's going to happen more and more if, as a church in Antioch, as Caleb points out, we are of a different spirit, that we are spirit-dependent followers of God. It's going to happen only through the Holy Spirit. Again, followers of God who are spirit-dependent will thrive. That's our third point. Just to review, the lessons we learn in the wilderness is, one, God wants us to grow in our faith in the midst of our giants. Two, we're going to fall short, yet the Lord's grace abounds for us still through Jesus. And three, followers of God who are spirit dependent will thrive. Three lessons we can learn from the children of Israel for our lives.